Well, we have been studying for the last couple of men's breakfasts, spiritual growth, and been using Wilhelmus Abrakel's The Christian's Reasonable Service as sort of a guide for us to work our way through this idea of spiritual growth. And we get to the last one today on spiritual growth. And as I was going over Abrakel's section, it's reasons why believers do not grow as much as they ought. It raised this ongoing debate, and in fact, if you follow Christian blogs or things like that, you'll realize that this has been a big one lately. But it's actually always a big one, and that is evangelicals traditionally argue about how hard you have to try to make progress in the Christian faith. And one very vocal group basically says that if you try, if you exert effort, that you're probably a legalist or a moralist. And it used to be that people that thought that way were a group that belonged to the higher life movement and taught that all effort was from the flesh and the best thing to do to grow spiritually is just to be passive. Let go, let God is usually the motto of this group. But it's not just the higher life people that think that any effort is suspect. There are actually Reformed and Lutheran writers who actually argue the very same kind of thing. And they say the way that you grow is not by effort, but by simply looking to your justification. Now, that whole idea, just look to your justification, in other words, just go back to the cross and then you just grow, kind of has its roots in terms of Luther and his very strong law-gospel distinction. Luther had so many things that were absolutely right. We sang one of his hymns this morning. And Luther actually did have a good grasp in some ways on the law-gospel distinction, but he often found himself conflicted because the idea of obedience and telling people to obey, telling people to progress, telling people that they needed to grow, he often found himself conflicted with the idea that once you start putting effort into the equation that somehow you might nullify the grace of God. Well, Abrakel certainly was not of that opinion. And in fact, I think that you could make a very, very good case that effort in the spirit, in the Christian life, and effort in growing spiritually is actually the fruit of God's grace in your life. You're not just making effort for effort's sake. It is effort which is the product of God's grace. And remember in the text in Titus that Paul tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to deny worldliness and so forth. And so the grace of God actually works in us to make effort to grow spiritually. And so Abrakel gets down to why is it that we don't grow, at least as much as we ought? Remember, he's argued that if you're a real Christian, you're going to grow some, right? It might be a little bit, but you're going to grow some because you have the principle of God's life in you, and you can't stop that from growing any more than you can stop a baby from growing or a tree from growing. But he deals with certain reasons why believers don't grow as much as they ought, and he gives five reasons, and we're going to just go through these, and we might make this relatively quick. We might get stuck on a few of these, depending on the looks on your face. This is my title, but his concept, and that is one reason people don't grow, some Christians don't grow, is because of a presumptuous misunderstanding of eternal security. Abrakel says that a person may actually conclude that their salvation is so secure and God's promises to them are so absolute that they actually don't need to pursue spiritual growth. And so the idea, of course, is a presumptuous assumption that because I am, quote, safe and secure from all alarm, that I really don't need to grow. I mean, if I did grow, that'd be great, but if I don't, I will still be saved no matter what. And of course, one of the classic texts that's used is John chapter 10. If you take a look at that passage with me, it's very critical. John chapter 10. Jesus says, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, how many of you like that passage? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, you're like brain dead or have no heart. This is a great promise, right? This is one of those passages that we should dearly love. But Abrakel says that there are people who misunderstand or misapply or misconstrue this idea of I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And they take that to mean that no matter what they do, it's okay because at the end of the day, they're not going to perish. So they don't need to grow spiritually. And if they don't, then that's fine. There's two possible diagnoses of a person that thinks this way. One is that the person's actually not a Christian at all. That's a very real possibility. When you have somebody that presumes on the grace of God in such a grievous way, you actually have to wonder where is the fruit of regeneration in the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life. The other diagnosis could be that the person is temporarily deluded. It's possible to fall under bad teaching and to imbibe it for a while and to have wrong notions about the grace of God, but it is temporary. Abrakel actually makes this great, very short sentence, away with this sinning at the expense of grace. Now, if you actually look at the text, an understanding of eternal security, biblical understanding, is actually never an impediment to growth, but always a vital ingredient to growth. Notice, my sheep, there are certain marks that Jesus' sheep have, right? First of all, they hear his voice. Secondly, they follow. Now, notice very clearly there is an earmark, they hear his voice, and there's a footmark, that is, they follow. And so to somehow use the text that they shall never perish, and I must be one of Jesus' sheep, and yet then not have the marks of his sheep, may be one of the most self-deluded statements a person could ever make. So Abrakel says, presumptuous understanding of eternal security may inhibit some people's growth, and the second one, which is actually almost the opposite, is a paralyzing despair and lack of assurance. So some people grow because they're presumptuous. Other people don't grow because they have this paralyzing despair and lack of assurance. And they say things like, I'm not a child of God anyhow. I don't see any grace in my life. Why should I therefore strive to grow? And so on the one hand, you've got the presumption on God's grace. On the other hand, you have this paralyzing despair and utter lack of assurance, which then it impedes growth. And there's a very good reason why people who are constantly wondering whether or not they're really Christians. Now, I do think that there are times where some people should actually wonder whether they're really a Christian. Paul tells the Corinthians, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. There are people in our churches that should really stop and say, is Christ really my Savior, and have I really been born again? But there are other people that are constantly despairing of God's grace in their life, and they are paralyzed by that lack of assurance, and they shouldn't be. And the reason it ends up impeding growth is because it distracts the believer from God's grace and the provision of God's Spirit and preoccupies this person with doubts and fears. And so instead of getting busy growing, they are preoccupied of whether or not they're really a child of God. This kind of constant lack of assurance is one of the worst impediments of growth, to growth. When I was in seminary, there was a guy who was, he was a terrific, terrific brother. He was a godly man. But he was constantly preoccupied whether or not he was really a Christian. And that preoccupation actually drew him away from service, from doing the work of evangelism and disciple making, and made him relatively useless in the body of Christ. Understand that assurance, a confidence that God has saved you, that Christ is your Savior, that assurance is actually vital for growth. I am not of the opinion that you actually grow the more you doubt. Doubt has a crippling effect on us. We actually grow the more confidence we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ and what He's done for us. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. You could see that this actually was a concern. You want us to get a lazy boy for you, Steve, or what? Notice what the writer to the Hebrews says, is starting in verse 11. He says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If you look at the logic of this text, what is the key for actually having the kind of faith and patience, which is the idea of endurance, to inherit the promises? The key is that you have full assurance. Because if you don't have full assurance, you will be preoccupied, sapped, and sluggish in the Christian life. And so on the one hand, an impediment to growth is a presumptuous understanding of eternal security. On the other hand, a paralyzing despair and lack of assurance can actually impede our growth. Let me just throw in a little footnote here. There are I'm a big fan of the Puritans and have been for about 22 years now. And I will just tell you that there are some Puritans that are actually very good for building you up in the faith, and there are other Puritans who I think that if the Apostle Paul read them, they would talk themselves out of actually being real Christians. So, sometimes you read some of the old Puritans, and they were so afraid that somebody who professed Christ would actually get into the kingdom who wasn't saved, that they wanted to make sure that everybody examined themselves. And so sometimes one of the worst things that we can do is actually read some of the Puritans. But for some of us, it may be some of one of the best things that we could do. My favorite example of talking people out of being Christians is Matthew Mead, The Almost Christian Discovered, where Mead says things like this: a true Christian will always pray, but praying doesn't make you a true Christian. And then he goes through and talks about all the possible ways that you could falsely pray. And so then by the time you're done, you're actually convinced that you've never prayed in your entire life and must not be a Christian. All right. So the third reason Abrockel says that Christians don't grow as they ought is a paralyzing despair and misperception of their own sinfulness. This person is in a little bit different category than the one who despairs and doesn't have any assurance. This person despairs, but they despair because of their own sin, not directly because of their own lack of assurance. So this person is very conscious of their sin. They are painfully conscious of the multitude and strength of their sins. And they think that because they are so incredibly sinful and they are so incredibly disappointing to God and they are so incredibly weak, that any effort to grow will be completely useless. This is the kind of person who, at the end of the day, every single sermon, actually no matter how encouraging, they go away disheartened because of conviction. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, Pastor, that was really, really convicting. And you're thinking, Lord, I thought that that was an encouraging sermon to build them up in their faith. And they'll say things just about the magnitude of their sin and the depth of their sin. Now, as we saw 2 months ago, is it good and healthy to actually, the more light in God that we have, the more that we see our sin? And the answer is yes. But remember, that's not an end in itself. We always have to go to the cross. What happens with this person is they actually fail to make their way to the cross. And so the person who despairs over the magnitude of their own sinfulness actually misses the power of the gospel and the beauty of justification in Jesus Christ. Now, there may be someone like that here today, and of course, the risk here is that you only become more depressed because of your own sinfulness. But I think that actually this is a peculiar form of pride, which actually exalts one's own sinfulness above the magnitude of God's grace. That there is a way to be depressed about your own sin that is actually pretty arrogant. Now, the irony is that this person always seems so humbled and always seems so downcast, but the reality is what they're doing is, instead of being able to sing grace greater than all my sin, they can only sing sin greater than all God's grace. Brothers, I actually think that that is an insult to the God of grace and to the gospel of free grace. Here's the reality. You could be literally the worst sinner on the planet here this morning. And if you have turned to Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. His blood has cleansed you from all of your sin and unrighteousness. And God's grace has abounded where sin abounded. In fact, Paul says grace superabounded where sin abounded. And so the idea that somehow I am so sinful that any kind of effort on my part to grow is just going to be an utter failure is actually dishonoring to the beauty, the power, and the glory of the gospel of free grace. And years and years ago, before Harold Camping was a complete and utter nut, he was just a partial nut, I suppose. They used to, family radio used to play my sermons on Conference Echoes or whatever the program was. And one morning at about 5:45, I got a phone call from a guy in New Jersey. And I'll never forget, he had a very memorable name. His name was Dolwyn Welcome. And you don't forget names like that. And he said, I was listening to your sermon on grace, and I think that I've sinned so that I'm beyond the grace of God. Well, after talking to this guy for almost an hour, what I began to realize was that he was actually more interested in his sin than he was interested in the grace of God. And he was more interested in seeing himself as a terrible sinner than he was seeing God as a God who delights to show mercy for Christ's sake. And so if we can become so paralyzed because we think that we're so sinful, but listen, God's grace really truly is greater than all of our sin. The fourth reason Abrockel gives is, he says, conformity to the world impedes our spiritual growth. He makes a very interesting observation, and that is conformity to the world actually then diminishes the nature of spiritual growth. If you actually love the world, then you don't really have any designs to take up John's admonition to not love the world or the things in the world, but you just love the world and your heart's just attached to all these worldly things, then worldliness actually then is not nearly as bad as it should be in our own minds. And it's, in some sense, this is almost the opposite end of number three. So the fact is that worldliness among evangelical Christians really is not nearly as bad as it used to be. I was converted in 1980, and I'm not talking about, you know, reverting back to legalistic standards and making sure that, you know, women's skirts are, no more than a credit card height off of their knee and making sure that, the women aren't wearing makeup and the men, you know, have haircuts that make them, you know, look like Ward Cleaver because that's the height and mark of spirituality. I'm not talking about that kind of thing, but it does seem interesting to me that worldliness, at least generally speaking, seemed to be a greater concern among Christians than it is today. And the fact is that we're pretty sophisticated in justifying our worldliness. It goes under such titles as Christian liberty. A lot of times we'll use the idea of Christian liberty to justify worldliness. An even more sophisticated approach is to justify worldliness by saying something that sounds really profound, like, I'm just learning how to redeem the culture. Okay? But the fact is that if we don't see love and conformity to the world as an enemy to our own spiritual growth, then the answer is, what in the world could your spiritual growth then look like? If there's not that much difference between us and the world, then just having the bare minimum distinctions becomes satisfactory. And the reality is that if the love of the world is masked or disguised under Christian liberty or some other sophisticated title, then spiritual growth loses all of its distinctiveness. Fifth reason. Arbuckle says this, makes this profound observation. He says, many are hindered in their walk solely by laziness. So there are all these other reasons, but when he gets right down to the last one of the reasons that we don't grow as we ought is just simply because of laziness. And again, the implication is that spiritual growth requires effort on our part. It does not just happen naturally, so to speak. It requires effort on our part. And if we're not willing to make the effort because we're too lazy, then the fact is we won't grow. If you turn over to Proverbs chapter 24, we see this picture, Proverbs 24, verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. Behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. There is a spiritual laziness. And again, we are such master self-deceivers, right? We come up with some of the best excuses. In fact, there was a pastor that I know very, very well, and I was asking him how his walk with the Lord was going, and this is a pastor, and he said, I got to be honest with you, I am just so glad that I am free from that whole idea of making sure I do my daily devotions. To him, being free from having to read his Bible every day and pray was just being free. That was just freedom in the Lord. I'm not under the yoke of somebody's law. Well, actually, I think that the better diagnosis is not freedom, but actually laziness. Sometimes it's just a cover for not growing, because growth takes cultivation. Growth takes effort. In fact, even in the picture that we see in Proverbs, the idea of a field and a vineyard, it requires cultivation. It requires effort. It requires making sure the wall is in good order to protect it from outside sources or outside destructive influences. You have to make sure that that you're weeding and taking care of the garden and the vineyard, and there's effort required. And instead, what the writer sees here is just simply everything broken down, everything in disarray. And the reality is that may be a reflection of our own spiritual life. It's broken down and in disarray because of lack of effort and cultivation. Laziness, spiritual laziness, will actually make us susceptible to other sins. If we are not growing spiritually and on guard and staying sharp in the disciplines and by God's grace, then the fact is that we are open and susceptible to other sins in our life. That's the imagery, by the way, of the wall being broken down. You're susceptible, you're vulnerable. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said at the end of chapter 5. He said, Now, I wish concerning him, I have so much more to say, and I want to say more, talking about Melchizedek. He says, but you've become dull of hearing. You ought to be teachers by now. But instead, we have to go back to the very basics, the ABCs, because you should actually have your senses trained and you should be discerning and growing, but instead there is a spiritual lethargy and laziness. And so what does Paul tell Timothy? He says bodily discipline is what? What's that?
Of some good.
Yeah, of some good. Some of you misinterpret that passage and want Paul to say physical bodily discipline is no good. It's not exactly what he says, is it? He says it is of little value. There's some value compared to what? Compared to godliness, which has great gain. And then Paul says this. He says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The idea of being disciplined is not contrary to actually believing in the grace of God. In fact, discipline can be the manifestation of the grace of God in our lives. And so Brockle winds up the whole thing and basically urges us to grow and gives some reminders on the importance of the word in growing and fellowship with other believers in growing. And so here's the question for us this morning. Are any of these reasons that he gives on why believers don't grow, are any of those relevant and applicable to us? And if they are, we need to own it and turn from it and then seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand, there's not a single one of us, if you know Jesus Christ, there's not a single one of us who are lacking in what is necessary for us to grow. He's actually given to us everything for life and godliness. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything that we need to grow has been given to us already. It's not some elusive experience out there that we haven't had yet. He's actually granted it to us by his grace, and it's all found right there in the gospel. Amen. All right, questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. John. Morbid introspection, I would say, is probably number two, the paralyzing despair and lack of assurance. Normally, remember, introspection is not an end in itself. So when we talk about some of this morbidly introspective, I think of somebody that looks at introspection as an end in itself. And all introspection does, if all you do is look on the inside of your own heart, after you throw up, then you're just going to despair. And so it's not an end in itself. So, I mean, obviously, introspection is to lead us to the cross, but I would say it's in the second category there. Others. Well, I think I want to be careful because on the one hand, we realize that spiritual growth is not self-effort. This is not go over to the section in Borders, the self-help section, and find how to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And so on the one hand, try a little harder could actually be very bad advice. But if what you mean by try a little harder is trust God, rely on his grace, and get moving, then that's good advice. So I think that you have to ask yourself where you're coming from. Self-effort in the Christian life is always going to lead to frustration and deeper bondage. But reliance and dependence upon the grace of God and making every effort by God's help and by God's Spirit is how we grow. I suppose, George, it depends on what you mean by self-effort. I can actually go to church one of two ways. I can come to church with the attitude that I'm doing my duty. I'm here. I'm putting in my time. And that's, of course, self-effort. I have to get in the car. The Holy Spirit doesn't drive me to church. Or I can come and say, I need to be with God's people. I need to be under the word. I need to be here today. And so I'm going. And I think that are both of those self-effort? Well, in one sense, yes. But the distinguishing mark is the motive and the attitude. And so that's really the difference of what we're talking about, is the motive and the attitude. If I do it with a sense of desperation and dependence and looking to the fact that we call it a worship service, right? Actually, God delights to work on behalf of those who wait on him. And so when we come in with the attitude of, I've got empty hands, I need you, I lift up the cup of salvation, fill it up, Lord, I think that honors the Lord. And that's the kind of effort that is a dependent kind of effort. No, I think that's a perfectly good answer. And you know, one of the things, I've said this before, one of the things about the fruit of the Spirit is that, you know, you just can't fake some of those things. And so if there's even a modicum of those things in your life, you know, but one of the problems when people want to start looking and seeing where they're growing or where the fruit is that they don't take a big enough view. I mean, God has done great things in our lives, and sometimes we're so close so that what stands out to us is our sin, from our own perspective, our sin eclipses basically any growth. A week ago Saturday, Steve and I were at NNCC, and I was preaching, and one of the guys came up, and that guy must have been in his 70s, huh? And he says, you know, he says, I've lived a long life. And he says, and I look back, he goes, and I know that God's blessed me many, many ways. He says, but all I see are all the bad things I've done. And I think that sometimes we have to encourage people. They don't need to be, you know, discouraged, but encouraged like you did. So, oh, yeah, like I'm going to answer that in 30 seconds. Yeah, well, I'll tell you what, it is a huge question that we need to ask ourselves. What is the difference, or where is the line, or what's the distinction between Christian liberty and Christian license? And you know, I'm not actually sure that I am the best person to answer that question, because I can honestly say that I really think that I still have an awful lot of fundamentalism left in me. And to me, I see that as an area of liberty. So the fact that I'm not going to drink, even though I know I have the liberty to, or I'm not going to smoke a cigar, even though I know I have the liberty to. See, when it becomes this like a popular thing, you know, hey, we got the liberty to do this, and so let's have a cigar party and talk about John Owen. You know, I mean, in my estimation, I mean, and again, this is why I may not be the best person to ask. I think that that's just stupid. Okay. And, you know, I get pretty frustrated with a lot of people that are reformed, and I got to watch my own own heart. When I finished my doctoral program, I did so at a Presbyterian school, and all the guys in my class wanted to pitch in and give our advisor a gift. And so I pitched in. As I was given my money, the guy goes, "You know, we're going to buy Dr. Pipe an expensive box of cigars. Are you okay with that?" And they were, the reason he was asking is because I was the only Baptist in the class, right? And so I said, "Yeah, sure." And I gave him my money, and he opened it up and he's like, "Oh, great." And he's smelling it. And I'm thinking, "What are you doing? That is just disgusting. So anyway, he looks at me and he says, "Hey, Borgman, do you want to share a cigar with me?" And I was like, "No, thanks, Joey. That's fine." And he says, "I knew you were still a fundamentalist." And so what I'm thinking is, I actually have just as much liberty to say I don't want one of them nasty things hanging out of my mouth as he has the liberty to, to do it. And so, well, let's be accurate on the Spurgeon story. Spurgeon did smoke cigars. And what happened was, in the course of preaching, Spurgeon was always in the newspapers, and somebody had criticized Spurgeon for smoking cigars. And so in a sermon, Spurgeon said, "I've been criticized for smoking cigars. I'm going to go home and smoke two at the same time for the glory of God." All right? That's the story. But then where we don't follow up with is that a cigar company started putting Spurgeon's picture on the front of their packaging. And at that point, and of course, this was long before the idea of copyrights and needing permission and that kind of stuff. And so Spurgeon realized that he was actually having a negative influence. He told them to get his picture off. And if he said that he quit, but if he, if he continued, he did it very, very privately. So, yeah, I don't remember about that. Yeah. I mean, they were both as fat as houses, so somebody maybe should have said something about, overeating. But anyway. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the wonderful, matchless gospel. And Father, we pray that we would just marvel at your grace and soak in it and realize, Father, that that we need to live for the one who died for us. And we pray that we would be willing and glad living sacrifices. We pray that we would yield ourselves to you. And we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus for the honor of the one who has bought us with his blood. In Christ's name, amen.